Help me appreciate Pastor Lovey and Julie this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Your leadership is awesome. We thank God for you, and I resonate with you appreciating the pastors. I'm really grateful. Maggie and I are deeply grateful for the men and women of God he has surrounded us with and allowed us to mentor for these many years, and just to see, we are so confident about the future of the church because we have men and women who love God, who serve God faithfully, and allowed us in our lifetime to see this generation of new leaders coming up. And so we pray that we will multiply the experience of Mamlaka Hill Chapel tenfold in our lifetime, and that you guys will multiply it a hundredfold around the country and the continent in the years to come. So you are our succession plan, and we are proud of you for what you're doing. Amen. Please appreciate them once again. Well, good afternoon, church. Buona sifiwe. It's good to see you again. I thought after the week of suffering, you might not show up, but thank you for coming. We're in the book of Job, for those who might not know. And so I pray that you have had some serious conversations about some of the issues that percolated to the top as we discussed the question of Job and suffering. And I hope that you are able to see that Job is not just about suffering. In fact, the first, you know, chapter of the book of Job is a beautiful testimony of what is possible in this life for a man and a woman of God who fears God, who's blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. I hope one of the challenges that you had is to examine that, the fact that it was possible for God to give a testimony about somebody that he is really good, like for real, he's good. It's not just people saying, but also God himself, you know, testifying, have you considered my servant Job? He calls him my servant Job, you know, a man who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, who shuns evil. To an extent that God was willing to present Job before this enemy called Satan or the accuser, and in a sense dare him that here is a man you cannot break. You know, you do anything to him, he will still worship me and he will glorify me. And this is powerful to know that it is possible for us as men and women to be people who love God. We have a picture of a beautiful family reunion. People who gather together for the purpose of fellowship and eating and celebrating together in the presence of God. We are told that Job's children used to gather regularly at the older son's home, and they would eat and drink together and celebrate. And this is not revelry. This is not clubbing. There is no hint of sin in it. That's not what we are told. We are told that these people came together in affirmation, celebrating what God had done for them. And I think that it's a beautiful picture of family unity that Job had been able to foster as the head of his family, that his children had this kind of relationship and fellowship with one another. It's something to borrow and to think about and to model for us who come from maybe families that are full of acrimony, places where you cannot maybe sit together with your brothers and sisters because there's so much tension and anger and frustration and competition and healthy. And so the families are being torn apart. And to you, this picture of unity, just meeting together to celebrate one another, is alien in your mind. But Job is telling us it is possible. And a large part of the responsibility lies with the head of the family to foster a culture of genuine love and genuine support and celebration for each other. Because we are different, but we can celebrate each other's differences without rivalry or without competition. Because what you have, I do not have. And we can compliment one another and celebrate each other. It's amazing to see in this day and age where we have been taught in Christian Orthodox doctrine that man is incurably depraved in terms of our disposition, that left on our own we'll gravitate towards what is evil and sinful rather than what is good. But here the testimony of Job is different. He's actually good. Left on his own, Job will tend towards the worship of God, towards righteousness, towards blessing people and not cursing them. And so we are being told it is possible. It is possible. It's a beautiful picture of a model of a man. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was a man from the East. And he testifies for us silently that we are created in the image of God, that we are capable of good, that we are capable of serving and loving each other, not because of what we can get from one another, not to exploit one another, but to honor and to celebrate each other in the presence of God. This is what the book of Job teaches. It's an amazing book. And it challenges me as a man to think about this, you know, that here is a man who is fabulously wealthy, you know, but also fabulously and deeply religious and spiritual, who loves God completely, who takes his wealth, his authority, his fame, his influence, and uses it for the blessing of the people, of the common good. He lifts up those who are downtrodden. He ministers to the alien and to the widow. He's the voice of the voiceless. And it's a challenge for us. How do we use our places and positions of influence where God has shown his light upon you and he has blessed you greatly and lifted you up and given you a sphere of influence over others? But instead of using it to bless, you use it to oppress. Job says something amazing, and because sometimes you read this and you think, is Job an ideal, you know, to be strived towards? He was really human. And the reason that he was honored in this way was because he practically lived out his life in community, in accountability, doing actual rites of acts of righteousness before the people. And so even the testimony of the people is that this is a good guy. This is a good man. Somebody could stand and say, you know, this is the one who paid school fees for me when I couldn't afford. This is the guy who housed me, you know, when I was jobless. He's the one who gave me that connection, that gave me that business. You know, he started me off in business. This is the man. This is the man who did this, you know. Or this is the one who took care of those orphans. You know, remember those kids who were left by their parents? This is the guy who's been taking care of them all this time. So he did actual things. So he's not some idyllic icon that cannot be attained. He shows us that it is possible in this life to live a life that is God-honoring until God himself comes to a stop and testifies, here is a man, a woman you cannot break. They're on solid foundation. They know me. They reflect my image. They do what I would do in their situation. It is possible. And it is a challenge for all of us to strive for more and for better because we can through the power of God. In chapter 29, we are told that Job was longing. This is after the fact of his disaster. And we say Job is one of those guys who endures what is the equivalent of a coordinated terror attack that comes in four different waves, one after the other after the other. All of them trained at him, and they're supposed to overwhelm him and devastate him. And ultimately, for him to lose faith and say, there cannot be a God if these things can happen to me. So he's writing this after the fact and looking back. How I long for the months gone by. I think we read this last week in chapter 29. When his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rocks poured out for me streams of olive oil. In verse 7, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose up to their feet. That is honor in the public arena, you know. People just see you and spontaneously they rise because of how honored you are. The voices of the nobles were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me. So this is public testimony. They spoke well of me. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help. So they're not just paying him accolades for the sake of it. They're saying, this is the guy who helped the poor. You remember the guy we talked about who is generous? There he goes. And you are honored in the public arena because of it. So there were actual acts of righteousness that he performed that made him that good and upright man. Then he says, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my gown or my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was the eyes to the blind and the feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. So he's not just shunning evil, he's actively opposing it. Breaking the fangs of the evil people. That is directly standing in the way of sin and evil and opposing it in order to counter its effect, so that his presence within community was a sweet smelling aroma. Because Job was in community, the community was more just, more equitable, more fair, and more righteous. It's possible to be that kind of a man, Job is telling us, until heaven takes note and identifies him. There is a man that you cannot break. Again, I pray that part of your takeout was also in this glimpse of the heavenly conversation, to have an idea of what happens in the heavenly realms. Sometimes our existence on earth can be so detached from the spiritual that we think there's nothing else happening out there. And yet we know that our existence here is monitored day by day by day, and that there are forces outside of our control that exist and sometimes and many of the times coordinate and direct our destiny. And here a meeting between God and Satan was a surprise to many of us, to know that Satan still has access to the presence of God. But that Satan is not that all-powerful being, evil being, that tends to control the universe for evil. And that there is a God who is firmly in charge, 100%. And the enemy can do nothing to the left or to the right without the direct permission and limitation of God. Satan has a limited jurisdiction. Only as he is allowed by God to act can he act. Nothing less, nothing more. And that God processes anything that is going to happen to a believer, no matter whether it's good or it's evil, and permits it within the realm of God's wisdom, not Satan's freedom. Satan is on a leash by God. He cannot do anything to you that God has not allowed. I hope that that means something to you. Especially when we have been taught this theology of an all-overarching evil being, almost an equal of God, who can make anything happen to you. And that is not true theology. That's the only way Job could be able to affirm, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I pray that you have learned that you must hold lightly to material things and finances, because they are inadequate to solve the real problems of life. They do not determine your destiny. You're a steward of what God has given you. And no matter how rich you are, those things have been given to you by only one source, and that source is God, not the enemy. And if they are taken away, it doesn't change your status, not as far as God is concerned. But that you also are on a solid foundation as far as God is concerned. Job teaches us that it is possible for a man, a woman, to worship God in calamity and in disaster, no matter how devastating. It's possible to honor God in times of loss. It's possible to honor God in times of scarcity, because those seasons do come upon us and they are not of our making. The least we can do is recognize them and embrace them. I'm saying this deliberately and appearing to repeat myself, because I know some of us have come from a theology where you have been taught to command your mourning. Amen, brothers and sisters. Right? Command your mourning. If you could do that, then Job could never happen to you. I mean, if Job was able to command, he was a righteous man. Why didn't he command that mourning? Why didn't he wake up and say, I castigate you, you know, you winds from the east, and I bind you. You will not fall. That's wrong theology. When you are taught to command your mourning, this is Satan's temptation for you to take the authority that only belongs to God. Only God can command your mourning. Psalms 139, every single day of your life was written in his book before one of them came into being. God knows what will happen to you tomorrow before it happens. But if you believe that you can command your morning, that's a temptation. Take control. Take control. Supposing God says that you will die tomorrow, will you command that morning? Ishindwe, the spirit of death, I bind you. It's not possible, my friends. It's not possible. God alone commands your morning. And if you know that, then you don't live in fear. You live in faith and in gratitude. And you receive every day as a gift from God. And tell him, Lord, show me what you want me to do today so that I may accomplish your full will. That is an attempt to shortchange and shortcut God's will for your life. Do you think Jesus knew that he would die? Did he know? Did Jesus know he would die that day in Gethsemane? Yeah, did he have the ability to command that morning? Yeah, and that evening so that he's not arrested? What did he do? He bowed down to the will of God. Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken from me. He was talking about the cup of death. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. It was God's will that Christ would ascend to the cross and suffer for us and die. Though he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God come to rescue him? No, it was not God's purpose to rescue Jesus Christ. It was his purpose that his own son would suffer the full wrath of God for your sake and therefore die. Don't believe false theology, because the false theology then tempts you to shortcut what it is that God wants you to do in order to take an easier way. When you command your morning, you don't want suffering, you don't want scarcity, you want to be rich, you want everything to go well, right? What about when God leads you into the desert? We read that after Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him, descended as a dove. The voice of the Father came and said, this is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased. So the Son, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, the Trinity, in one place at the same time. Very rare in Scripture. Then after that, Jesus is taken. He was led by the Spirit of God into the desert to be tempted. Will you command that morning? And tell the Spirit, I'm not going into the desert. Your desert is Shindwe. Will you do that? But this is our attempt to avoid suffering. Even when it is the will of God, who are you? Are you greater than God that you will decide what happens to you? When your day of dying comes, will you tell the Lord, you are at resist, therefore you are not going, you are not boarding this plane? Will you do that? You cannot. When we sing our songs, and on that day, when my time comes, you know, still you will sing the song. Why? Because you know you have a better place. And you can celebrate God 10,000 years and forevermore. Your destiny is in the hands of God. Not in your tongue. And not in some enemy somewhere. People who command their morning have bought into a wrong theology that is based on fear rather than faith. You're afraid of suffering. You're afraid. In fact, your theology is that somebody else apart from God is in charge. Therefore, you're afraid of what he will do. Therefore, you want to command and command that morning so that it will not go as the enemy wants. Because deep down, you're not like Job. You don't believe that whether it's good or evil, God is the one who actually decides what happens to you. And you need to go to the place of understanding that if I'm going through a season of scarcity, God has allowed it. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, and you don't decide that. God does. There's a time to rejoice and a time to dance, a time to weep. All those seasons are given by God. I know I'm messing with your theology, but you need to know the truth. Let me tell you what accepting this. I say that two things that need to happen. Be in touch and come to terms with your mortality. but come to terms with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty says you're not in charge, God is. And that's not open for debate or discussion. It's not a debate. God has already made that decision. He's in charge, not you. And therefore, when he says a season will come upon you, it will. And if he says a season of blessing has come upon you, it will. And if you accept God's sovereignty, then you have an easier time dealing with calamity and dealing with disaster. You will say, if God has measured it and decided that it is enough for me, then it must be, because it's based on a good God, not a malicious God. He cannot do what is evil, but he has decided this season will come upon me, therefore he will give me the strength to endure it and to stand under it. It's the only way you can say the Lord gave, the Lord has taken. May the name of the Lord be praised. That is sound theology. The enemy comes in nowhere in the book of Job, because Job knows it's not Satan who is in charge. That's why he's called an accuser. The name Satan means accuser in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it is diabolos. Diabolos means the slanderer. That's his work. He comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. He's not in charge. I know you've been taught that Satan has certain jurisdictions that he commands. Anything he does is with the permission and the supervision and the restriction of God. And there is no territory that is operated by the enemy that is outside of the jurisdiction of God. And so don't cede ground to Satan that doesn't belong to him. And I said, and it wasn't a joke, that even the devil is God's what? It's God's devil. He's in charge of him. That is why when his time comes, when Satan would see Jesus in these guys who are demon possessed, they would run to him and say, Jesus, they know him, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with us? Have you come to torment us before our time? Because they know God is a promise keeper. There is a time that has been set for the torment and the abolition of evil and Satan. But if that time has not come, they know God in his justice, he will not do it before. But they know who is in charge. It is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Don't believe a rival theology that tends to elevate Satan and the demons beyond the God who created all things, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. They were all created by him and for him. So they serve him. They are under his subjugation and his power forever. And that will never change. God is in charge. Job chapter 2, apparently, Job's tests are not yet over. And you would think that after this level of devastation, that there would be some breathing space, something just to give him some relief. But no, Satan, diabolical as he is, will not rest until he utterly destroys, in accordance with his marks of killing and destruction and stealing. The Bible says, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. Note, he comes to present himself before God. He cannot run roughshod on his own. He has to come and give an account, as all creatures must give account before God. So it's not like he's running away or operating in some realms that God has no jurisdiction. He has to come to God. So he comes to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. There's no originality in the answer. Same thing he said last week. Kurandaranda, ovyo-ovyo. But note, this kurandaranda he does, ovyo-ovyo, is actually very targeted. He comes to test, to tempt, to seduce, and to ensure that if God's people are at peace, that he's going to sow some seed of discord among them so that this peace cannot endure. And it doesn't matter where it is. You could be in a beautiful place where you're sharing and caring in a real group. and you're told something confidential within your real group, and you're told, you know, oh, this is so deep, you know, please keep it to yourself. And the enemy tells you, you can't keep, that's too sweet. You need to share it, but for prayer purposes only. So you go to this other brother or this other sister. The things I have had today, but this is for prayer. Eh? Then for 2 hours, you go into the details. You know what is happening. And you know that couple looks really together. You should know how they are fighting. Then you share for 2 hours, and then for 5 minutes you pray. And of course, that begins to destroy the fellowship. Because the other person learns that you broke a confidentiality, and their heart, they are wounded, that they've been exposed. Something that had been told just for you to keep and for prayer, you shared with others, and they feel they have been shamed. That's the work of the enemy. And that's what he comes to do. And so God is telling Satan, I know what you've been doing, but here is somebody I'm presenting to you. You cannot break him. His foundations are solid. You take everything he has. He knows I'm the giver. He'll still worship me. So God tells Satan. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's saying, you've been testing him. Okay. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. God says he maintains his integrity. Integrity means you are integrated. Who you are, what you say, what you do, how you act, what you think are the same thing, not different. You don't say one thing and say another. You don't preach water and drink wine. You are an integrated individual. And so this is God's testimony of Job. But Satan will not rest. Skin for skin, he says. Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life. In other words, the only reason he didn't curse you is because his life has not yet been touched. You've touched the life of his children, his properties and everything else, but him is still intact. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to the face. So he takes the test a few notches higher. And his ultimate aim is to convince Job that God doesn't exist, and if he exists, he doesn't care, and if he cares, he doesn't care for you in particular. So what's the point of worshiping him? Is God afraid of the test? Of course not. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. Again, he's on a leash. He's only accorded limited jurisdiction. He can go and afflict Job's life, but not take it away. So you will not die without God's permission. So stop writing those things I see in people's, I will not be RIP. What does that mean? I will not rest in peace. What, you want to rest in turmoil? I've seen it in people's houses. The fear of death. You write it there. You know, that theology is actually, it comes from a place, it's a philosophy that is based on fear, not on faith. You can't say, I will not die. Of course you will die one day. Unless you're saying you're God, you're not human. You know? So stop fearing this. You will not die until God says so. And that's okay. So your business is to get ready for the day that we shall meet God. And that is not even death, because death is just the fact that your body and spirit will not be together, but you will be alive. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, that when this tent we live in is destroyed, we have a home from God, not made by human hands. And so it's just a transfer of residence for you. Stop fearing death. And the Bible says it is God himself who has made us for this purpose, meaning death is an appointment with God. It is a planned event, not an accident. So stop fearing death. Plan for it and plan well. It will come upon all who live upon the face of the earth. It's not something to fear. You should fear the one who has the power to command it, which is God, not you. And if you live well with him, then he has said, you have nothing to fear from death. I have destroyed the power of death. So the Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes, a sorry and devastating shadow of the man that was great and beautiful and powerful, now reduced to a shell, literally seated full of dust and ashes, scraping himself. A truly sorry sight. If you read in detail the details of him now talking about how his state is that he has been afflicted with a debilitating disease. His muscles have atrophied. He says the skin is hanging on his bones. He's burning with fever. Those are the descriptions that he uses. And then he's got all pain everywhere. He says that, you know, in the daytime I long for the night. At night I long for the day. He cannot even sleep. Insomnia has set in, and he's permanently suffering. So it's a very advanced form of affliction that God has allowed. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" So the testimony of his integrity is in the community. It is with his own mouth speaking. It is with God. Now his wife says, "You're a man of integrity. I know you. Are you still maintaining? Is it worth it, Job? Is it worth your righteous life? Is it worth your integrity?" Guess what? Curse God and die. Wow. Coming from his wife. And we don't want to be unsympathetic to the wife. Sometimes, you know, people have been in situations where they have seen their loved ones suffer and wished them to die. Because you've said, you know what? It's easier for them to rest because there's too much pain. You cannot cope, you know. And rather than see you in this state, I know you're a man of integrity, Job. You will not take your own life. So why don't you let God do it? Just curse him. Then he'll have to kill you. That is where Satan wanted to get Job to. But does Job get there? Because he's the one who's suffering, you know. And he will say that, I long for death. He will say that. We'll look at that, yeah. Are you still maintaining your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Wow, what a man. In fact, some text says, "Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" Because in Job's theology, he has one unified view of life. And there's only one person in charge. That person is God. If I'm suffering, it's your fault, God. You sought me out. And whether it's good or evil, nothing is outside the jurisdiction of this all-commanding God. And so he says, look, I'm the same guy who accepted all the good things. The fame, the riches, they came from God. Now he has appointed that evil shall come. Why should I not accept it? How can I accept one and not the other? Has integrity. It's coming from the same source. We never question the riches. Why are you questioning the trouble? And he never sinned by doing anything wrong. Now, lest we think that Job is in denial, because there are two options of coming at life. You suffer too much. You're angry with God. You decide, God, you don't exist. If you exist, you don't care. And therefore, I will not care. So you exit the faith and you start living like a pagan. You know, go, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy. Very nihilist and anarchist. So you go to the other extreme. And sometimes you've heard this, you've seen this. It's people who used to be in the faith. And something happened to them and then they defected from the faith and they start living worse than heathens. You've seen that, haven't you? And they go so far to the other side, you wonder, my God, how can you do this? You used to know God. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is you live in perpetual denial. This has not happened. You refuse to acknowledge your grief. You refuse to acknowledge your pain. You refuse to acknowledge your loss. Somebody greets you, hallelujah, tunaenda binguni, tumeokoka. You never address the issues of loss and pain and disaster. That's the other extreme, just equally bad. Because inside, you're angry and you're bitter, but you cannot acknowledge it. And so you put this facade of all is well, even though we can all see all is not well. That is not Job. Job will completely affirm the goodness and the kindness of God and his character, 100%. Even in times of disaster, curse God and die, that's foolishness. You can't accept one and not the other. The Lord gave, he has taken, that's okay, it's his jurisdiction, I will still praise his name. That's him, the worshiper. But then immediately, he will turn around and he will utter words that you wonder, who's this? Who is speaking? After this, the Bible says, Job opened his mouth and cast the day of his birth. There it is, the outpouring of grief and devastation. May the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day, may it turn into darkness. May God above not care about it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it that night. May thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. Delete. It doesn't exist. May that night become barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days, curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. These are strong words. Unedited. He's not afraid of telling this to God. Cursed be that day. Then listen to me. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I may be nursed? For now, I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? That is an edited outpouring of anger and grief and everything you can think about. Unedited. And so Job walks the tension of these two worlds, affirming a God who's 100% in control, who must be worshipped irrespective of circumstances, but of a real grief that I must grapple with, that I don't understand, that I don't comprehend, that I don't think I deserve, but here it is. And therefore I will grieve, I will mourn unedited, I will speak out my anger, and I will not hide it. It's a powerful, powerful testimony about what being real is all about. And that is Job for you. But allow me to change gears a little bit here and address, I see our time is long gone, address an issue of importance. What does it mean to come to terms with my mortality? The fact that I'm mortal, that I will die, that I'm not here forever. What does it mean? I think in our daily living, on this side of eternity, when that day comes, are there things that I can do to mitigate the effect of death, especially on my family and those that love me? Those are the questions we need to address. The Lord once came to King Hezekiah. In fact, he sent his prophet to him. I don't know whether it was Nathan or who it was. He said, go to King Hezekiah and tell him, put your house in order. You will not recover from this disease. You will die. And I said, wow, God does care that the house be put in order, especially when we are about to die. But what does it mean to put your house in order? It is being in touch with your own mortality. One of the things that obviously we can do is put the affairs of our estates in order. Whatever that you own and whatever that you have accumulated, that God has allowed you stewardship over time, so that legally the effects of what would happen in your absence, in your death, can be mitigated. That your family would know what inheritance goes to who. So that does not become an issue after you die, because then you're not there to mediate the process. And because many of us parents say that we are doing this for our children, whatever it is that you're earning is for your children, what a disaster for you to pass on. And then we start reading of huge battles in the newspaper, in your family, as one sibling is fighting the other for this property and for control of that property, and sometimes it doesn't matter how much you have. It's just that they are not agreed. You know, these things can be mitigated ahead of time. You can sit down, you can draw out a will. There are lawyers here galore who can help us do that. And after doing that, then everybody is very clear about what portion goes to who. In fact, they don't need to wait until your death. You can actually sit down and say, you know, this is what I'm giving to you, this is what you will have, and these are the reasons. So that if there are issues, then we can talk about them when I'm alive. That is part of being kind to your family. It's part of being in touch with your mortality, knowing that you are not here forever. And I want to speak this because I know Africans, we are superstitious, eh? You think that when you talk about death, you know, then it will come to you. You know, in our language, we even have a saying that, you know, you're actually wooing death because you're talking about it. You will not die because you wooed death. You will die because you're human, okay? You're mortal, all right? And you won't die because, again, that is a controlling philosophy of fear because you think Satan is in charge and he's waiting. He mentioned death. Tuende tukamwende. Eh? So that's a philosophy. It is. And it is based on wrong theology because you do not believe God is in charge. That every single day of your life is already written in his book before one of them comes to being. So your death will not come a moment earlier than it is meant to be. Okay? And so if God is in charge, then he says, put your affairs in order. You know? And then putting your affairs in order is saying that my family, I don't want to read these things I've been seeing in the newspapers, and this family is fighting this their own siblings for property. It's not worth it, because then they are torn apart, and the thing that God values most is relationships. Relationships. When Jacob wanted the inheritance of his brother Esau and he stole it, he wanted money, he wanted property, he wanted to get ahead of him, he ran away. And that family was alienated for more than 20 years. They were twin brothers. They never saw each other for 20 years because of money. And when finally Jacob realized that this thing is valueless, he was super, very, very rich by the time he was coming back. But he was willing to give it all back to Esau if only he could find favor in Esau's eyes. You want this for your children. You don't want that kind of antagonism. That's just one of them. There are other things, like nowadays, let me talk about insurance. And insurance is another beautiful thing. It can mitigate the effects of death, especially if you are diagnosed. If I was to be diagnosed with a terminal illness that, you know, I'll be in hospital for a long time. We know we live in a country where healthcare is very, very expensive, and it can mop away all the savings of a family and leave you impoverished, right? So insurance can mitigate this. And so we need to be responsible. In these days of universal health, I thank God for the government. You know, there are things you have to acknowledge are going well. In our days, something like NHIF didn't mean anything. Today it does. You know, families have done, you know, amazing operations that could have costed upward of 800,000, and they've been paid by NHIF. Please take it for yourself. Take it for your aging parents, you know, so that your family, what you've accumulated, is not wiped away. In times of death, if you're in a group or in a company nowadays, we have what they call last expense insurance. Last expense mitigates the time of death. That within a short period of time, you know, I think they say in 48 hours when you produce the death certificate and a few things, you have a lump sum that can be availed to you in order to take care of that last expense. You know, and it can be very expensive, especially if it's coming after a long illness. The family could already be broke. And so some of those bills of funerals are upwards of $500,000. You know, take last expense insurance. It's a very cheap product, but it does miracles, you know, at the end of the day. Take that. It's sensible. Talk about other things. Again, we are Africans. People are superstitious. Talk about where you want to be buried. You don't think it's an issue? You know, we've got cases. There are cases that have been there. You know, will he be buried in this place or that place? And somebody is in limbo for 2 years. They've never been buried because the families are fighting for the venue. You know, again, when I was a kid, you know, again, when my father passed on, this was an issue. And at one point, we children, I was 13, and we were asked, where would you like your father to be buried? Children should not have to make such decisions because, you know, there was my ancestral home where my grandmother comes from in Limuru. Then there was a place that they had bought property, and there was no agreement whether he would be buried there where we lived or in the ancestral home. So these things are important. Talk about it. It will make it easier if that time comes, or rather when that time comes. Talk about how you want to be buried. Nowadays, I'm hearing people say, I want to be cremated. Okay? It's a new vocabulary. I never used to hear it growing up. But nowadays, people are opting for that. And one member of my family declared they wanted to be cremated. And we had a crisis meeting in the family. And we said, no, we are not cremating you. You know, everything we read in scripture about the fire is about hell and judgment. So we are not cremating you. They said, but it's my body. Yes, you are ours. So the funeral is not just for you. It's also for us. And don't leave us with bad memories. Well, I'm just speaking for myself, okay? I'm not saying this is a theological position, all right? But my family, we said, we are not cremating you. We refused, you know? But the beauty is we had the conversation. If it had been sprung to us in a will, oh my God, so-and-so said they wanted to be cremated. They're already gone. So if you don't cremate them, you live with guilt and fear, you know? But if you had the conversation, then they are aware that you are not for that position and you will not do it. And you have said it when they are still alive. So do it at that time. Have what we call end-of-life conversations. In the event that I have a terminal illness and it reaches a point where I cannot speak for myself because I'm comatose, you know, how do you decide when to switch off that machine, the thing that helps you breathe? You know, meaning you can't breathe for yourself. If you want to be kind, have the courage to tell your family, look, don't keep me in the, that thing has a name. Don't keep me indefinitely. Again, doctors, please be honest with your people, with your patients. Tell them, you know, you could keep this person for a month or for a year. It won't make a difference. They are already maybe brain dead. So even if we revive them, they are never going to be humanly functional. So don't prolong families' agonies and bills. Those bills in ICU can be brutal. You know, a week, 2 weeks, you're going upwards of several millions. Where are they getting this money from? Be kind to them. Tell them, look, this thing is, either way, it's going badly. So make a decision sooner than later, before the bills become untenable and the results will still be the same. The person will still pass on. Have those conversations. They're called end-of-life conversations. Again, I'm not speaking abstractly. These are things I've experienced. And as pastors, we get invited into these spaces that we don't feel we are the authority who should be making that decision. It should have been made by the family, the member of the family. You should have been able to tell your family, look, if I'm unable to breathe on my own, and I thank God for my mother-in-law, late mother-in-law, Maggie's mom, she told us in very clear terms, don't you ever dare revive me. If my heart has stopped beating, my creator is God. He knows it should be beating for me to be alive. If it stops, it means it's time for me to go. And I know where I'm going. So let me go. And so when it happened for her, we didn't struggle as a family. It is difficult to lose her, but we knew, you know, people who came with suggestions, let's go to South Africa, let's go. We said, no, we are not doing this. This was her will. She knows her time has come. She's with her Heavenly Father. She's ready. So let her be. Those are kind conversations that you can have on behalf of your family so that when the time comes, it's easier for them to let go. I would want to add this as well. If you are a couple, we should have the conversation with my wife that, you know, if I die, is it okay for you to remarry? Those are important conversations because if she senses that I never gave her the freedom to do that, she can cling to what we can call a false loyalty to me, not because she didn't love me, but because even the word of God releases us, because the vows we say is till death do us part. So once I die, she's no longer obligated to remain even a widow. If there's somebody else, I can put conditions, you know, he must be 8 feet tall, probably they don't exist, you know, he must be this. You know, just kidding, you know. But she should know that when I'm not there, then she has the freedom in the light of God to pursue her life and to be happy. Because sometimes we cling to a false sense of loyalty long beyond what the scriptures allow. And couples should have these genuine open conversations and say, it's okay, For me, you know, I will, if they are small children, then you can say their conditions. I want, if you are to remarry, then this person, you must be sure that they love the kids, that it's not just, you know, I don't want my kids to suffer, etc., etc. You can put those caveats. But ultimately, those are important end-of-life conversations to have. And if you have them, then you're genuinely being caring to the other individual. And if they are, again, Job was an upright man. He was righteous, blameless. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. That's not what he's saying. Or that he never made a mistake. And I think in the context of, again, now speaking as a man, if I have another relationship with another woman outside somewhere, and maybe they are even children, she might not be acknowledged as a wife, but she'll probably show up during my funeral. Okay? And because when I die, this will happen. I don't want to leave my wife with strange and conflicted memories. Who was this man that I was married to? You know, and now she doesn't know how to relate with your memory because it's just so messed up. I think true courage should be this, that I should have the honesty to come up as, I mean, in pursuit of righteousness, for what you can call full disclosure, and own up to my blunders, my sins, or my mistakes of the past, and say, you know, there is this person, and there are these children, and I want them taken care of. She'll probably kill me, you know, and, you know, we have to die one way or the other. So she'll probably kill me. But at least it was in pursuit of righteousness. You know, that the Lord will say, umejaribu hapo sana. Pole, kuja lakini, I still have a place for you, my son. Because at least you are honest. But it's important. Because, again, this doesn't come from the blues. We have been in places where it has been very difficult. And you're, you know, you only know a person in relationship with their particular wife and family. And then other people pop up. And they are speaking as though, oh, they've always existed. And they're talking, eulogizing their beloved husband or whatever, and you're like, okay, this is messed up, you know? And you can imagine the additional pain that it causes to the children and the relatives and so on. And it's just not worth it. It's not part of being good and honest and genuine. I think we should own up to our mistakes. Again, we only have the opportunity to do that on this side while we are still alive. And we don't know when we shall die. That is not our call, you know? It's God's call. And it could come sooner or later. It doesn't matter. Either way, I think in pursuit of righteousness, we should do what is right in terms of getting ready, being in touch with our mortality, knowing we shall die. That time will come. And it is God's call, it's not ours. But then to get ready to meet the Lord, that is about eternity. But on top of that, to cushion this life so that those we leave behind can truly say he cared or she cared for us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. We shall continue next week. Let me invite us to rise, and we will sing a last song that really affirms our faith, that despite all these difficult and heavy things, that we can still affirm our faith in a God who cares, who loves, who is in charge, and who is gracious to us. Amen.